The title of my message this morning is Avoiding the Grasp of Greed. I've been talking to you in recent days about the fact that we are called by God to confront our culture. We're called by God not to be argumentative, but to be confrontational. And there's a world of difference between the two. I've said that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. I've taught you how to avoid spiritual weakness. I've taught about how to avoid the pursuit of pleasure. We talked last week about how to avoid the tyranny of trash television. And today we talk about avoiding the grasp of greed. The scripture text is Proverbs 27, verse 20, where the Bible said, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Take a look, if you will, at the last line in that one verse of Scripture. The eyes of man are never satisfied. I wonder why it is that we have such difficulty in achieving satisfaction. Why is it that we can't quite get a handle on contentment in this life? Why is it that we always want more, more, bigger, bigger, better, better, newer, newer? Money Magazine recently said that money is the new sex in America. We have become a nation consumed with the art of consuming. Time Magazine recently said that the average American spends $1,300 for every $1,000 he earns, and it's catching up with us. We've overspent as a nation for decades, and now the national debt of the United States is literally collapsing the economy of this nation. Well, what do you call it when your output exceeds your input? Bodybuilders call it overwork. Electricians call it overload. Bankers call it overdraft. And politicians say, "What problem are you talking about?" A recent book published by the New York Times entitled The Hunger for More, with a subtitle Searching for Values in an Age of Greed, had this particular statement, and I believe it's significant, on the flyleaf of the cover of the book. More. If there's a single word that summarizes America's hopes and obsessions, that's it. More. More money, more success, more gizmos. We live for more. We live for the next raise, the next house, the next car. And the things we already have, however wonderful they are, tend to pale in comparison to the things that we might someday get. The hunger for more characterizes the American frontier from the beginning. But in the 1980s, our appetite became our addiction. Success lost all reference to the accomplishments of life and was ascribed solely in terms of money. Lifestyle, defined as the sum total of the things we bought, seemed to take precedent over life itself. Why did it happen? How did it happen? I looked for answers to the big questions of life in the Bible. I looked to the Bible for the solutions to the complicating problems of life. And the Bible clearly said, Proverbs 27, verse 20, from the Living Bible, "Human desires are like the world of the dead. There is always room for more." Newsweek magazine recently said, "Americans have now discovered a new plane of consciousness. It's called transcendental acquisition." Some of us could identify with that. But the question remains, why do we always want more? What motivates us as Americans to keep spending beyond our means, to keep buying things that we don't really need? Why do we keep plunging ourselves deeper and deeper into debt every year? Why are we so discontented? Why is it that we're caught in the grasp of greed, and we really want more, more, bigger, bigger, newer, newer, better, better? Why is it? Well, let me tell you that money in itself is not the problem. Greed comes to the poor as well as the rich. Some would think that only the rich are greedy. Only those with an abundance of material goods are caught in the grasp of greed. It's not so. You can be poor and be filled with the attitude of greed. Your spirit can be contaminated with the spirit of greed. You can be caught in the grasp of greed, regardless of the amount of money or lack of money that you have. You see, greed is not possession. Greed is obsession. And there's a world of difference between the two. You're not greedy just because you possess something. You're greedy if you are obsessed with a desire to possess more. We live in an age when the advertisers tell you, you need it all. We live in an age when MasterCard promises you, you can have it all. But the question remains, why do we struggle so with greed in this generation? And the answer is this one. Basically because of three misconceptions. The outline is in your bulletin. Now write this down if you're taking notes. Misconception number one. Having more things will make me more happy. That's false. That's a misconception. But the advertisers tell me that. So it must be true. After all, I read it in the paper, or I read it in a magazine ad. A recent ad for an automobile agency said, you really can buy happiness. It's in the paper. It must be true. Americans now believe in life, liberty, and in the purchase of happiness. Another automobile ad said, it makes you feel good on the inside to drive our brand of car. How utterly ridiculous it is to market happiness contingent upon an inanimate object called an automobile. Things can bring happiness, but it's a temporal happiness. The happiness acquired by the purchase of things is like the happiness acquired through the pursuit of pleasure. It only lasts for a little while. It's so fleeting. It's momentary. And then it's gone. Soon the luster is gone. The new wears off. The same old boredom returns. And you're caught again in the grasp of greed. Let me just ask you a question today. How many of you are still thrilled with the Christmas gift you received last December? Are you still excited about it? Do you still use it? Will it still fit? All my neckties still fit. All my socks and my handkerchiefs still fit. But more than likely, most of us can't even remember the gift we received last Christmas. And if you can remember last year's Christmas gift, then more than likely this year, you will want the newer edition, the better edition, the improved edition, the modified edition. But Ecclesiastes 5:10 said, he who loves money shall never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend. The bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is this one. The best things in life are not things. Andy Rooney said, having enough money is nowhere as much fun as I thought it was going to be when I didn't have any. And a sign seen recently in a public facility said, when I first started working, I used to dream of the day I would make the salary that I'm now starving on. Do you understand the weakness of our age? The weakness of America is we have so much difficulty separating our needs from our greeds. Money is dominant so much of the time in our lives. You know Herbert and Hazel, don't you? They were riding down the road and Hazel said to Herbert, "You know, Herbert, if it were not for my money, we wouldn't even have this car." He said, "That's right, Hazel, that's right." She said, "You know, Herbert, if it weren't for our money, we wouldn't even have our house." He said, "Well, you know, Hazel, that's right." She said, "You know, Herbert, you haven't bought me very much. If it weren't for my money, I wouldn't even have my jewelry." And he said, "Well, you know, Hazel, you're right. You're so very right." She said, "Herbert, we wouldn't even have our new color television set if it weren't for my money." He said, "That's right." She said, "The car wouldn't be here. The house wouldn't be here. The jewelry wouldn't be here. The television set wouldn't be here if it weren't for my money." And old Herbert said, "Yeah, Hazel, that's right. And if it weren't for your money, I wouldn't be here." Yeah. Come on, come on. Old Herbert got the last word in, didn't he? Had to work a long time to come up with that one, didn't he? But the problem is we can't separate our needs from our greeds. And that's a problem. But having more things, Americans believe, will make them more happy. And that's a misconception. Misconception number two, having more things will make me more important. And that's the conception that's promoted by television shows, such as The Lifestyles of the Rich and Tacky. And the misconception is, I am what I own. My valuables determine my value. If I have little, then I must be worth little. So frequently in America, we determine a man's value by the amount of his possessions. You'll hear two men talking, and one will ask the other one, "Well, how much is old Bill worth now?" "Well, I don't know. Bill must be worth $1 million. "Or, well, how much is old Jack worth now?" "Wow, Jack's worth a lot. Old Jack must be worth at least $10 million. And the problem is we equate worth with possessions, worth with assets, worth with bank accounts. And that's a false philosophy of life and a misconception indeed. We buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. And we think that if we have money, we will be more important. It's amazing what people will pay for status symbols. The attitude is, I know, I paid $50 more for this shirt than I should have paid. But after all, it's got a little horsey on the pocket. I mean, give me a break. Call me a taxi. $50 for a horse? $50 for an embroidered horsey on your pocket? You've got a problem. You don't understand the difference between need and greed if you're willing to do something like that. Do you understand that real pleasure is found not in possessions but in people? Luke chapter 12 verse 15 said, "Be on your guard against greed in every shape or form, for a man's real life in no way depends upon the number of his possessions." Don't make the mistake of confusing net worth with self-worth. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." But then there's the other bumper sticker that says, "The one who dies with the most toys dies." And you can't take your toys with you. Misconception number three, having more things will make me more secure. Did you ever hear anybody say, "If only I can achieve financial independence. I want to be financially independent. That's my goal in life for the age of 40 or 30 or 50 or 60. They say, "I want to be financially independent." But the problem is, the more some people have, the more insecure they are. The more time and trouble it takes to take care of the things they have, the more they worry about the things they possess, It requires more insurance and more maintenance time and more supervision time. And they don't really own anything, but they're owned by everything. Do you realize? Now, can I be totally candid with you? I don't worry about the collection of barnacles on my yacht. I mean, I just don't do that. Who cares about barnacles if you have no yacht? But the guy with the yacht is worried about the storm that's blowing in. I don't worry when the storm blows in. My yacht will not be damaged. I don't worry about having to paint my boat. My boat never needs painting. Proverbs 11 verse 18 said, the rich man thinks of his wealth as an impregnable defense, a high wall of safety. Oh, what a dreamer he is. Proverbs 23 verse 4 said, be wise enough not to wear yourself out trying to get rich. Your money can be gone in a flash. You need to understand that real security can only be found when you place your security in something that you cannot lose. It's not wrong to have things, but it's wrong for things to have you. It's not wrong for you to acquire possessions, but it's wrong for you to think that your security is found in the possessions that you acquire. America now has three classes of people. We have the haves. We have the have-nots. And then we have the have-not paids for what they have. Three classes of people in America. You see, you can lose temporal things, but you can't ever lose eternal things. Anything that's temporal can be taken from you. It can be blown apart or blasted to pieces. It can be stolen from you. You can lose anything that's of a temporal value, but you can't lose the things that are eternal. Things like love and hope and faith. Things like long-suffering and goodness and joy and peace. And the gift of eternal life, by God, you can't lose the things of eternal value. No wonder the songwriter said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Money can buy you medicine, but not health. Money can buy you a house, but not a home. Money can buy you companionship, but not friends. Money can buy you entertainment, but not happiness. Money can buy you food, but not an appetite. Money can buy you a bed, but not sleep. Money can buy you agreement, but not peace. Money can buy you a book, but not knowledge. Money can buy you pleasure, but not purpose. Money can buy you a good life, but money can't buy you eternal life. Eternal life is a gift that comes from God. It comes from God through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. When you confess your need of Christ as Savior and you commit your life without reservation into the hands of God and declare that Christ is Lord of all in your life, then there is a divine, supernatural impartation of eternal life from God to you. And all of the gold in Fort Knox can't buy it. And all of the scuds in Iraq can't blow it apart. And all of the devils in hell can't take it from you. The gift of eternal life is free. And it comes from God. And it lasts forever. Come on, say amen. Oh, yes. But how am I to avoid the grasp of greed, you might ask? Let me give you four ways to do it. Number one, resist. Write it down. Resist comparing. Resist comparing what I have with what somebody else has. And that is the tendency in America today. I compare what I have with what I don't have. I compare what I have with what I would like to have. I compare what I have with what somebody else has. And that's a problem. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12 said, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves. It is not wise. In West Texas, we would be a bit bolder than that. We would say it's dumb. It's stupid to compare what we have. It is not wise. First Timothy 6:9 said, when we long to be rich, we're a prey to temptation. We get trapped into all sorts of foolish and dangerous ambitions, which eventually will plunge us into ruin. I want to say it again, lest I misunderstood. There is nothing bad about money. There is nothing bad about possessions. The badness is in the attitude, the degree to which you are obsessed with the desire to gain, with the desire to acquire. It's the problem of obsession rather than the problem of possession. Don't become possessed by your possessions. Number two, rejoice. Rejoice in what you have. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 9 said it's better to be satisfied with what you have than to be always wanting something else. It's the desire to acquire that is out of control in the United States. I gave you a little motto for living about a year ago, and maybe you remember it. I said, do it like this and it'll save you a lot of money. I said, use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. And if you will just remember that, it will save you a lot of money over the next 10 years. Hebrews 13:5 said, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. But contentment is so hard to come by because contentment is not natural. Contentment is not something you acquire. Contentment is something you learn. Paul said, I have learned to be contented in whatever state I am in. It is not something that occurs overnight. You don't learn contentment by osmosis. You work at it. You guard your life against greed. You shake yourself to become free from the deadly vice-like grasp of greed. And you learn how to be content. Do you know the two ways to have enough? Number one, get more. But number two, desire less. And if you will desire less, you'll have enough. Money is not to be loved. Money is to be used. The Bible said the love of money is the root of all evil. But the problem with so many people is they have it backward. They love money and use people, where they should be loving people and using money. People are to be used, are to be loved. Money is to be used. Money is to be used, and people are to be loved. Let's not get the cart before the horse. Number three, write it down, return. Return 10% to God. Deuteronomy 14:23 said the purpose of tithing is to teach you to always put God first in your lives. Oh, but Pastor, I thought the purpose of tithing was to pay the bills on the church. I thought the purpose of tithing was to pave the parking lot. I thought the purpose of tithing was to build a new church in Africa. I thought the purpose of tithing was to keep the ministry going forward. No, the ministry is going to keep going forward. The church is going to keep being built in Africa. The parking lot will be paved. The bills will be paid. With my money, without my money, with your money, without your money. No, the purpose of tithing, according to Deuteronomy 14:23, is to teach you to always put God first in your life. God wants to know that He's number one. And so when God says, I demand of you 10% of the increase, it is not yours, it belongs to God. Don't touch it. The tithe is holy unto the Lord. When God makes a statement like that, He is saying to you, the bringing of tithe into the storehouse is a very clear indication that you have acknowledged the total lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. It's an acknowledgement of the fact that He owns not just 10%, He owns it all. And He gives you and me the opportunity to properly administrate and be stewards over the 90%. But He says the 10% is the tithe and it belongs to God. Don't spend it. Don't borrow it. Don't abuse it. Don't misuse it. No, God doesn't need our money. But we need to bring our money to God because it helps us understand that God is first in our lives. Every American should live on less than he earns. The problem is we live on more than we earn. We should live on less than we earn so we can tithe, so we can give offerings, so we can help other people in need, so we can save some money for the future. Learn to live on less than you earn. 1 Timothy 6:19 said, tell those who are rich not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should give happily to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given unto them. And by doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. It's the only safe investment for eternity. I read that section of Scripture and I make two observations. God said, here's the message for those who are rich. And my observation number one is, we're all rich. God's not talking to the people who live in the finest home in the city. He's talking to us. Tell those who are rich not to become ensnared with their money, God said. Who is he talking to? He's talking to you. He's talking to me. We're all rich. You're breathing, aren't you? Your brain is functioning, isn't it? Your lungs are pumping air, aren't they? Take your pulse. Are you alive? You're rich. If you have life, you're rich. But you say, I want more than just life. Go to any third world nation upon this planet and spend 24 hours. Go today to Iraq or Kuwait. Go to Zaire. Go to Ethiopia. Go to the Sudan. Go to Bangladesh. Go to the third world nations of this planet. Spend 24 hours and you will know how rich you are. You're an American. You have right, you have liberty, you have the joy of public assembly, you have the freedom of speech, you have a free enterprise system, you have the freedom of worship and religion, you are rich. Come on, give God a hand clap for the riches that we enjoy in the United States of America. God has a message for America when he said, tell this to the rich. Tell them not to be proud and not to trust in their money, because their money will soon be gone. My second observation from that section of Scripture is that true living comes from giving. If you want to start living, then start giving. If you want to live life to the hilt, then start giving to those around you. Deprive yourself of some of the so-called necessities in order to bless the life of somebody else in need. Start giving and you'll start living. Finally, here's number four, refocus. Refocus on permanent values. Colossians 3 verse 2 said, set your mind on things above, not upon earthly things. All materialism will someday vanish. You need to learn more how to live for the world that is coming than for the world that is going. This world is going away, but there is a new world coming. There is a new life that will soon be here. We will step from this planet into the realm of eternity. We will move into the sphere of life everlasting. Start living with that world in focus and in view. Matthew 13, 22 said, the man who hears the message but allows the cares of this world and is longing for money to choke out God's word does less and less for God. Don't make the mistake of confusing making a living with making a life. How sad that so many people have been consumed with making a living that they fail to make a life, either here or in the world to come. What you live for is of much more value than what you live on. But so many times we focus exclusively upon what we have to live on instead of what we're living for.
Matthew 6:24 said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Your lifestyle is going to be determined by either the Christ or the culture. Your lifestyle is going to be determined by either a master or a materialistic attitude. How sad to let culture set the pattern for your lifestyle. Come on, church. Give it to God. Let Christ be the dominant person in your life. Let Christ establish your lifestyle. My challenge to you today is confront the myth of more. Challenge it. Wreck it. More is a myth. If more says you will be happy or you will be secure or you will be important, challenge that myth. Confront it with the word of the living God. And then start living for eternity and not just for time. All right, here's the truth. And it's Job chapter 31, verse 24. If I have put my trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, it will mean that I have denied the God of heaven. Job said that. Anointed by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said, if I have put my trust in money and if my happiness depends on wealth, I have denied the very God of heaven. I must ask you today, was Christ greedy when he went to Calvary? Was he caught in the web of materialism or in the grasp of greed when he went to the cross? No, the Bible said he emptied himself. He chose not to reach for that of which he was already the possessor. He chose to become hungry so he would understand our hunger. He chose to become thirsty so that he could understand our thirst. He chose to become poor so that he could understand our poverty and our lack. I know you can make a good case for the fact that during his ministry, Jesus was not poor. I acknowledge that. I know of no deprivation that he suffered from ever at any time experiencing any lack. But I furthermore know that when Jesus went to the cross, he put it all aside. He laid it all down. However beautiful was the home in which he lived, he walked away from his home. However popular or modern were his means of transportation, he walked away. However nice and expensive may have been his wardrobe, he walked away from it when he went to the cross. When he went to Calvary, he was stripped, naked. He hung upon the cross. He emptied himself and allowed his head to be tortured with a crown of thorns and his side to be opened with a spear and his hands and his feet to be nailed to the cross. He could have called legions of angels to come, but he emptied himself. No wonder the Bible said, he who was rich became poor, that through his poverty, you and you and you and you might be made rich through the poverty of Jesus Christ. So there are riches available to you in this hour. There is abundance available to you right now. I'm asking the men of this church who will assist in serving the communion to come forward. I'm asking that nobody but the ushers move at this moment. It's very important that you stay right there where you are. The brethren will come and begin serving now. And I invite everyone who is served to take the bread and the cup. Today we go to Calvary. Today we go to the cross. We come to the Lord's table today. We break the bread and we eat of it and we drink the cup of his suffering. But it's not only a cup of his suffering. It's a cup of his conquest. Do you know what I'm talking about? I said, do you know what I'm talking about? It is a cup of his victory. Not a cup of his loss, but a cup of his life. And we drink from that cup today. You say, but Pastor, I'm unworthy to receive the bread and the cup. I'm not saved. Well, I want you to go ahead and hold the bread and the cup in your hand with everybody else. And before we eat and drink together, I will pray with you and you'll receive Jesus Christ. And once you receive Christ, you become as prepared and as worthy as anybody else in this place. It matters not whether you have committed your life to Christ 3 minutes ago or 30 years ago. We all are equal at Calvary. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And there is nobody more righteous than anybody else. We're all unrighteous and filthy in our debauchery and sin, but we're made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ that is applied to our lives. Yes, indeed we are. So go ahead, receive the bread and the cup as the brethren serve you. We will pray. Jesus Christ will cover your sins by his blood. And he will come into your heart and make you clean. I'm not talking about church membership. I'm not talking about religious rhetoric. I'm not talking about organized religion. I'm talking about a life, a relationship, a personal experience with Christ, the Son of God, and you can have it. It doesn't matter how far down sin's road you've trod. It doesn't matter how deep in sin's gutter you have plunged. You can have today, right now, you can have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh, you say, I feel so guilty. Well, don't confuse guilt with conviction. In all likelihood, right now, the Spirit of God is touching you in your spirit in a very gentle way. Just squeezing your heart in a very gentle way. And as he squeezes you, you feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Well, as the brethren continue serving, I want you to join me in singing. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And we're coming today to the table of the Lamb. And we will eat and drink with him momentarily. Come on, sing it as the brethren continue serving. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy cross with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm talking to you who need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. You need somebody to cleanse your sins. The church can't do it. Education can't do it. Moral enlightenment won't do it. The government can't do it. But Jesus Christ can do it today. Oh, yes, he can. I'm going to pray for you now. I'm going to ask you to repeat in your spirit the prayer that I pray. You may say it aloud if you want to, but you pray it to God. I'm more interested in God hearing your heart than I am in somebody else hearing your words. God knows your heart. He knows the thoughts and the intent of your heart. And so, repeat it after me, dear Heavenly Father. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you will come into my heart. I know I need a Savior. I cannot save myself. Forgive me of every sin. Wash me of all my iniquity. Cleanse me from every imperfection by your precious blood, Lord Jesus. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you live today. I trust you to be my Savior. I thank you, God, for redeeming my soul from sin. I have asked you, and you have done it. So I confess that all my sins are gone. I am no longer a sinner. I am now a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Amen. Now look at me, please. Did you pray that prayer? Did you? Did you pray that prayer in the balcony? Did you pray that prayer with me this morning across this lower floor? Well, if you prayed that prayer, I'll tell you what happened. You got born again. You just got saved. Hallelujah. And so I want us all to confess that Jesus is Savior. Now this time I want you to say it out loud. Let the whole church make this confession. In the authority of Jesus' name. And upon the authority of God's word. I confess that I have received Christ as my personal Savior. There is no sin in me. All of my sin, both present and past, are covered by the blood of Jesus. I am redeemed by Jesus' blood. Amen. You've believed him in your heart. You've confessed him with your mouth. Now come on to the table of the Lord with me, fellow member of the body of Christ. Brother and sister in Jesus, welcome to the family of God. Let's sit together today at the table of the Lord. Ah, but you say, Pastor, I was Catholic. I was Lutheran. I was nothing. Well, it doesn't matter what label you have walked into this service bearing today on your religiosity. All of those labels are non-essential when you come to the table of the Lord. We don't come as labeled believers. We come as saints of God who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and we're brothers and sisters in the family of our Heavenly Father. And so let us eat of this bread in remembrance of him. This little piece of unleavened bread is given to us in remembrance of the body that he died for, that he gave for us. Let us eat it together. And now he said, when you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you manifest the Lord's death until he comes. In remembrance of the blood that he shed in conquest of the devil, in victory over hell. This is not a remorseful cup. This is a cup of victory, a cup of wonderful accomplishment. Victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Let us drink together the cup of victory today at the table of the Lord. Hallelujah and amen. Now stand with me, church, and sing it with me as we stand. For it reaches to the highest mountain. Oh, sing it now. Thank you. blessed be the name of Jesus Christ, the living God.
We now continue with earlier portions of this service.
If you want to open your Bible this morning to the scripture text, it's Proverbs 27, verse 20. That is, you're locating that passage of scripture in your Bible. Heidi Rausch is coming to sing. We just appreciate the blessings of God upon the Rausch family. Heidi and Randy Rausch are the blessed parents of a wonderful son. Little Randall Tate Rausch came about 2 months earlier than anybody expected him to come, but God has had his hand upon him. He's still over at Baylor Hospital. How old is he, Heidi? He's 1 month old, and he's
had almost a daily struggle, but he's a battler, and you're praying, and we're believing God to minister strength to his body day by day. Would you just join me in this prayer now? Father, I pray that you will just touch little Tate right now. And God, strengthen him and hasten his full and complete renewal of strength and cause growth and strength to occur normally and without complication. I pray in the name of Jesus.